Just wanted to, before I begin, I wanted to say truly how much I appreciate. You guys probably don't know this happens, but I've been meeting for some time on Thursdays at lunch with some guys from the church at Science Park. And a lot of times we are talking over the scripture of the week together, and they give me some insights and some things that they see, and I tell them some things that I see, and that's actually a help to me. They're getting to dissect the passage, and then I'm also getting encouragement and help. And also this week, meeting with one of our brothers at HKUST and talking about the passage together on Friday, and he was an encouragement to me, saying, hey, here's some things I see in this text. And so I'm grateful that it's not just about me and my ability to tell you what I think this text is about, but it's great to be able to talk about it together beforehand or after. So I would encourage you, maybe if you don't have a small group of any kind, that it would be a good thing to do is maybe find the after the sermon passage, we do the sermon, to maybe get together with some other people and talk about that. The MSF does that, a Mandarin Speaking Fellowship. And so it's a good way, if you don't have a small group, to get involved in a small group and just lay out the passage that we talked about on Sunday and go through it together, and you will be a help to one another. So I would encourage you in that, even as I get encouragement from that on the front end in my own life. Well, we've stopped in the book of Romans. I thought it was a good place to stop the series in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 8. I think we did like 22 sermons in the book of Romans. And so we're going to do some messages in the book of Acts here over the next several weeks. And we're coming back to the book of Acts. I'm sure none of you remember the sermons from Acts that we did a year ago, but we're coming back to the book of Acts, and we left off in chapter 13. When we left off, Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, has commissioned the apostles to take the good news of the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And it's a little bit slow going, getting the gospel out of Jerusalem. It's really not until Acts chapter 8, really Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned by a mob, a lot of things change. The gospel then, because of the persecution, the gospel spread as they were scattered around. They left Jerusalem and the gospel went to various parts of the world. They went about preaching the word. A lot of things have changed. Saul of Tarsus, the ringleader who was trying to persecute the church, has actually become a Christian himself. He's been discipled, and he is now up in Antioch, where the church is growing. Just pause for a second and say, pray for the city of Antioch. Antakya, okay, in Turkey. Antakya, that city, you remember the earthquake that happened not too long ago? The city of Antakya, or Antioch, was leveled, completely destroyed. So pray for the city of Antioch, that God might use that great city again in His gospel purposes. So in Acts chapter 13, there's a major shift. And I did preach a sermon on this, but I'm going to recap a little bit today as we move forward. But here's what we need to know from the book of Acts until this point. The Holy Spirit is working to fulfill God's global purposes by calling out laborers through the church to proclaim the gospel. So tomorrow's Labor Day. I'm not really talking about this because it's Labor Day, but what better labor is there than to labor for the kingdom of God, for the sake of the gospel in the world? So some questions we might want to ask before we pray is, how does God want to use CBIBC in His global purposes? Where is CBIBC, Clearwater Bay International Baptist Church, to take the gospel? How is this church to send people out? And we might say, who in this church needs to be sent out? You might ask yourself this question: what is your place in God's global purposes? Let's pray and ask for God's help as we dive in to this passage. Lord, I am very aware that what your church needs is the power of the Holy Spirit. In my flesh, I have nothing good to offer, but through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you can use this message to awaken your church and awaken individuals to your global purposes in the world. So God, I pray that by your grace and through the Holy Spirit that your church will hear a better message than the one that I've prepared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three things I want you to see today in this passage. Now, it's always tempting in a narrative, a story like this, to try to pull out all kinds of interesting things and maybe pull out like an allegory, and you know, we can focus on the magician and these kinds of things. But I really want us to see the plain truth of the text. The original intent, the original content is what I want us to see. So, number one, I want us to see how missionaries are sent. How missionaries are sent. Number two, why missionaries are sent. Or we might say what they are sent to do. And number three, the results that come from being sent. And then I hope to give us some application for our own lives. So number one, let's dive in. How missionaries are sent from this text. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, of course, we know. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, or as it's really called, is Kupros. The church in Antioch is worshiping and fasting, and while they're doing these things, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, you might ask yourself, and I preached a message on this a year ago in February 2022, just how did the Holy Spirit speak? Seemingly, it's through someone in the group, a prophetic word where someone said, I feel like the Lord is saying to us, we need to set apart these guys for the work to which I've called them. The Holy Spirit has called these guys. The Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts. But we see that the church in this passage continues to fast and pray and to confirm the Holy Spirit's calling. They affirm these men by laying their hands on them. The laying on of hands is a symbol of affirmation. Notice it's not just like these two guys stood up and they said, "Hey, we want to go to Cyprus," or "we want to go into all the world." And they said, "Okay, great, let's go." You know, the church is actually praying. They're fasting. They lay their hands on them. They affirm them, and they support them by sending them off. And there is a partnership together. Now, I preached a whole message on that. You can go back and look at, I think, February something, 2022. But notice that Paul and Barnabas are sent from the church in Antioch. And as we'll see, they come back to the church in Antioch. It's a partnership with the local church. The local church sends them out, They go out, they do various things in chapter 13 and 14, and then they come back. In fact, Acts chapter 14, verse 24 to 28, it says, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia," whatever that is. "And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." So notice here the local church's involvement. The Holy Spirit is working in these guys' lives, and He confirms it through the local church. The local church sends them out. They go out, they come back, they report to the church. Now, this is not a sermon on specifically just how churches send out missionaries, but there's a lot we could say about that. Missionaries are sent through the local church, not just on a whim by themselves. The church should be involved in sending and in welcoming and in partnership. So how are missionaries supposed to be sent in this text? From the Holy Spirit, by and through the local church, from the church and back to the church. So we see that in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Number two, why missionaries are sent. How they are sent? Through the empowering of the Holy Spirit and from the church. Number two, why missionaries are sent. Verse 5. "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos." So notice here the purpose to which they are sent. It says they proclaimed the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now we know, I did a lot of history this week, studying about Salamis. Salamis is on the east coast of Cyprus. It was a bit of an enclave for Jews. There were a lot of Jews there. Barnabas was probably from there. We know he was from Cyprus. It says synagogues, plural. So there were numerous synagogues in Salamis. They went there first, and they proclaimed the word of God. Now, it says later on, which we're going to get to, but it says Sergius Paulus, the Roman, sought to hear the word of God. And later it says that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, what we learn from this is that the missionary task is the task of proclamation. The missionary task is not first and foremost about secondary things, but the missionary task first and foremost is about the proclamation of the Word of God. They might have gone there and done all kinds of different things. So no matter what somebody might do, whether it's being a teacher or an accountant for a missions organization or maybe a preacher of the gospel, but in some way, the missionary task is about the proclamation of the gospel. So maybe somebody's in a supporting role, but that ministry is about the proclamation of the gospel. That is what missions is about. Ministry is different. Ministry is not the same thing as missions. There are many ministries which do very good work, but the missions task is the task of the proclamation of the Word of God. That's why missionaries are sent. In Acts 13:47, "Now these guys, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Well, what is that work? They tell us themselves in chapter 13, verse 47. It says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." They say, "The Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So that is the task of Barnabas and Saul, to take the gospel where the gospel has not been. And that is their missionary purpose we see in Cyprus, is to proclaim the word of God. So you might just say, if you're supporting somebody as missionaries, one of the things that you want to look at is, are they proclaiming the word of God? Is that ministry proclaiming the word of God? Right? So we look at Silk Road Ministries. We look at various ministries that we support. We look at Silk Road Ministries. What is the work in Myanmar doing? What are they doing? Being trained up. They're being trained up to do what? To go into all of the corners of Myanmar and do what? Proclaim the word of God. Right? That's the hope. So that's why our church supports various missions efforts that are proclaiming the word. That's the purpose here. So how were they sent out? They were sent out by the Holy Spirit with the affirmation and confirmation of the local church. What were they sent out to do? They were sent out to proclaim the gospel. Now, that was their purpose, but I also want you to notice their scope. Their scope. Now, verse number 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they started on the east coast where the Jews were. They went there first. And if you know the geography of Kupros or Cyprus, there's mountains in the middle. They probably didn't go over the high mountains. They went along the coast all the way to the far west side of Paphos. And they proclaimed the gospel throughout the whole island. Started with the Jews, and they end with the Roman governor. They preached freely. They preached broadly. They preached indiscriminately. Wherever they needed to. So that was their task, to preach the gospel far and wide to whoever would listen. Number 3, I want you to see the results of what happened. The results of what happened. Verse number 6. They came upon a certain magician at Paphos, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, we don't want to spend all of our time on this character. He's not really the main point. And by the way, I also don't encourage you to try to, someone who's opposing you, to try to call down mist and darkness on them so that they will be blind. You will likely look like a fool. That's not to say that we don't stand up for what God is doing in the world, but I'll speak more about that later. But you know people like that. At least you know people who are opposed to Jesus. They're not opposed to you. They're opposed to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. This guy is a magician. By the way, it's the same word in the Bible as our Christmas story, our nice little Christmas story where we have the wise men. It's the same word. Okay. Not all he is. He's Jewish, and it says he's a false prophet. So he's a prophet of sorts, but a false prophet. Now, his name alone is strange. If you know your Hebrew and Greek, Bar Jesus is quite a weird term because it's actually mixing two languages. Bar is Hebrew, son of, and Jesus is Greek. So really it would be Bar Yeshua, son of Joshua, which is a common name. But Luke tells us here that his name is Bar Jesus. It's ironic, right? It's ironic that he has the same name as our Lord, son of Jesus. Well, where the scripture is silent, we're silent. We can't look into that anymore. His name is Elymas. So Saul, who is also called Paul, this is from now on he's called Paul, and the reason this is mentioned is because there's a Roman guy named Sergius Paulus, and Luke is telling us, oh yeah, he's the same name as Saul. He was also called Paul, Saul Paulus, if you will. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to him, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness. And it is a judgment miracle. This is what's called a judgment miracle. There are only four of them. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Remember that? Ananias and Sapphira. Herod, King Herod, who did not glorify God and was struck down. Saul himself was a judgment miracle on the road to Damascus. And then Elymas. So there aren't many of them. There is a touch of grace in this judgment. I don't know if you notice, but in this passage it says, you will be blind and unable to see for a time. So it wasn't a permanent thing, but it was a temporary judgment. But there seems to be a touch of grace. He wasn't struck down. He didn't die, but he simply had mist and darkness. These are progressions like mist, watery eyes, and then his eyes went dark. Could it be cataracts or something? We aren't sure. This is the same thing that happened to Saul of Tarsus. You remember, he was also blind, couldn't see. So ironic that this is what Paul Saul said. Now, this is about opposition. What we are to see here and what we will see in Acts through the several weeks is that the gospel goes forth and the result, one of the results, is opposition. No missionary should be surprised that when there is opposition to the preaching of the word. You shouldn't be surprised at opposition when you preach the gospel. Luke 21:17, Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Opposition is something to be expected when the gospel is preached. But that's not the only thing to be expected. If you look in verse 12, it says this. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here's another result from the gospel being preached. One is opposition, and the second is gospel fruit. So this is a pattern that we see in Acts, and you'll see in your own life as well. If we dare to share the gospel, some people will be opposed and some people will get saved. Some people will not like you and they will not like what you have to say, and some people will believe. This guy, Sergius Paulus, it seems to be his full name in history. He's recorded in Roman history, Lucius Sergius Paulus, was the proconsul of the whole island of Cyprus. He was the governor put in place by Rome. Think about that for a moment. That's no small thing. Like, he's the Roman leader of the whole island. And it was not just like a bunch of country bumpkin villages. Cyprus was a Roman colony with great ruins and temples and coliseums for games and everything. Of all the people, the Roman governor believes. Now, maybe there were other people who believed the gospel, but we don't have any account of that. The account that we have is that they went throughout the whole island, and it was the Roman leader who came to faith. He believes. He is saved. He could be the first non-Jewish believer on the island. Barnabas himself, which his real name, Barnabas, you know, means son of encouragement. That's his nickname. His real name is Joseph of Cyprus. He was from Cyprus as well. That's probably why they went there first. He became a Christian probably in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Now, there are all kinds of things that we can take home from this text. But the plain truth, remember, I want you to see is this, that the Holy Spirit is working to fulfill God's global purposes by calling out Paul and Barnabas through the church in Antioch. And as they obey Christ to take the gospel to the nations, God does His thing. And Cyprus is their first stop on the journey. Now, as we get to application, just quickly, some things that I want us to point out that I think we can gather from this text. Number one, I want you to think about this. Who God uses. God is using the former persecutor of the church and a Jewish Levite to take the gospel to Cyprus. They hadn't been believers all that long, really. Not as long as most of us. And I think there's something that we can gather from that. Who can God use? God can use anyone who's willing. God can use you. Would it be something God might do to send some of you from Hong Kong into another part of the world to proclaim the gospel? He does that kind of thing, right? I'm not from Hong Kong. I'm from the mountains of Tennessee. How did I get from there to here? Because I was in a Sunday school class one morning in 1996, not expecting God to speak to me. And someone preached from Isaiah chapter 6. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send, right? Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. And somebody laid out all of these job opportunities around the world that were not filled in the nations. And God, the Holy Spirit, moved in my heart. And I've never been the same. Who does God use? He uses whoever's willing. Who can God save? Think of the most, I want you to think right now, think of the most unlikely person that you know to come to Jesus. Who is a person in your life that you would think that person will probably never be saved? God does that kind of stuff. Do you think that person that you thought of is any further off than Saul of Tarsus? When is the last time somebody that you know who's far from God took rocks and smashed a guy's head in for believing in Jesus? No one you know. And God used that guy. He stood there and approved of all of it. And God used him to to preach the gospel in Cyprus. Who can God save? Of all of the people that He saved in Cyprus, He saved the Roman governor. So don't any of us ever think that He would never save some kind of high-up official in Hong Kong or some high-up official in mainland China, and we would say that person will never come to Christ. That is not true. He does that. So instead of us thinking, let us be encouraged to pray big prayers for people that we feel like are far away from God, that they'll be saved. Who can God use? Anyone who's willing. Who can God save? Anyone He wants to. And who needs the gospel? Appreciate Adam pointing this out to me this week. Sergius Paulus probably had everything that he ever wanted in the world's eyes. Think about that. This Roman governor probably had food and delicacies and houses and pleasures. And he needed Jesus. How'd you like to be a rich governor of an island in the Mediterranean? Sound nice? Yeah, sound real nice, right? And you don't even have to pay for it. He was a man of intelligence, the Scripture tells us. Maybe some of you are a man or a woman of great intelligence. Maybe you're a professor or you have a PhD. You still need Jesus. You still need Jesus. Mark 8:36 tells us, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So you can have everything that there is in this world, but God cares about your soul. And I care about your soul. All of us are sinners and we need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. So no matter where you may be today, no matter what you've done, no matter what accolades you may have in your life or accomplished, you still need Christ. Trust Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved and He will give you eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. Now, lastly, who is opposed to your gospel sharing? Who does God use? The willing. Who can God save? Anybody. Who needs the gospel? Everybody does. Now, who is opposed to your gospel sharing? Are you to call down curses on them? Is that what Jesus says? I believe this is a specific instance. There's only four of them in the book of Acts where God is doing something miraculous through the apostles. It's not common. It's not something to assume that is normal in the Christian life. What is normal is that we are not to curse people, but we are to bless them. We are to pray for those who say all kinds of mean things about us. So whoever is opposed to you in the gospel, pray for them. Pray for them that they might be saved. And above all things, keep sharing. And do not grow weary in well-doing. For the Scripture tells us that if we will continue to sow seeds of the gospel, we will bear fruit. Oh yes, people will be opposed, but we will bear fruit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that You will work in our minds and in our hearts, and Lord, anything that has been beneficial or helpful or encouraging, convicting from your Holy Spirit, I pray that it would really sink into our hearts and minds. And that you would work in us. Lord, anything that I have said today that is of no use and has not been helpful, I pray that you would cover my tracks by your grace, that it would be forgotten. For Lord, this is about you and your word, not about what I have to say. God, I pray that you will help me and especially and help our church, every individual. We love the gospel, and we definitely agree with the gospel, appreciate the gospel. But the truth is, Lord, oftentimes we just don't share the gospel. So I pray that you would work in us, that we might sow the seeds of the gospel far and wide and leave the results to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.